We talked yesterday, we ended our conversation about culture. And I am convinced with all due respect to my own learning, I've tried to discipline my mind and my life for years and years to master the story of God. To master. Now, what that means to me is that I learn the story in and out. I know the story by heart. I have paid the price intellectually to do everything that I possibly can, read everything that I could find from the best writers on the story. I have sat under tremendous storytellers, and I kid you not, I polish my storytelling skills virtually every day. I have a huge library that I do nothing but pour over these books in order that I can become the sort of person that if the Lord needs me for any place He wishes, a street corner. I'm a promise keeper speaker, so it's a jazz to tell the story in front of 70,000 people. But I have no problem telling the story on the street corner. The three brothers just happened to come along and was watering the grass not too long ago. And a brother came up and saw me watering grass. Grass is a great value in the city. It's like gold or salt. You know, I worked on this little patch of grass so hard for, you know, because you just want to see something green. And I was out there, brother came up, and I got a chance to decode the story for him. You know, if I've always sort of pictured, and I believe that the picture and the drama is what this is about. I said that in the first, our first day yesterday. The picture and the drama, the integrated vision, the cosmic drama, and how we sing, rehearse, embody, we essence forth this story. My life has changed since I heard the story of the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is not just an idea to me. These aren't just concepts, with all due respect. He's a living, breathing, integrated part of my life. I love his stories, and quite honestly, I want to find ways to communicate him better. There are thousands of neighborhoods among people who have never heard of him that I absolutely am strategically engaged in trying to find ways to take that story to them. To be honest, if you don't want the whole world to worship, your worship theology is not good. The whole world must worship. We want everyone to join in. No one is to be left out. Every nation, every tribe, kindred, and tongue must participate. Sharing the story with a guy who just happens to come by, who is from the city, who said something like this to me: I just see the way you are and the way you treat your family and the fact that you're here, and brother, something's wrong with you. It don't seem like you should be here. I want you to know that some of us are looking at you and we think it's cool, man, that you're in this community. Which is a perfect opportunity for me to tell him why,
right?
And I'm not just going to tell him why. I'm not going to get my fourth spiritual laws book out. Let me get that out before. One second, brother. What you mean? I'm not going to get that out and then read him sort of prosaic, discursive stuff. Your four laws. Please attend all four. Here we go. You know, I am going to break down for this brother. Once upon a time, there was a God. Invisible, a shoreless ocean of beauty and light, who spoke and twirled trillions of galaxies in open space. Triune, beautiful, magnificent, unequal, alone. He determined that he would save out of the world a people that would belong to himself. It was his decision. No one helped him in that. With all due respect to language, this is before language was even created, not language that we knew. This divine being said, the father said something to his son, and his son agreed, and the game was afoot. Man, this God, this great triune God, determined that nothing would stop him from bringing into being a new heavens and new earth. And because there was no one better than him, and there was nothing greater that he could swore, Hebrews 6 says he swore by himself that he would do it. This has nothing to do with me. Or you, quite honestly, you are the boutique in this story. I have to say this. In the cultures that I work with, we use the word booty too. You know what the booty is. Mm-hmm. tush, bottom, behind. The booty, not the booty.
Not the booty.
Not the booty. Yeah, that's what the booty is. Yeah. We are the booty. I mean, we are the proverbial stuff in the strong man's house that he has to go in and rescue. Let's make no bones about this. With all of our sophistication in this room, what we're going to learn today, you are a Gentile. You're not a part, unless you are a person of the lineage of Abraham. This was not your story. You're not a part of it. You were grafted in as a wild branch. Come on now. Let's be humble now. You're a Gentile. I tell my students, my folks worship trees and dirt and images of beasts and things like that. I am not a part of that. Do you know how grateful a black boy from Wichita, Kansas is that I can be grafted into an eternal story that had nothing to do with me, that I didn't initiate, will not complete? I'm saying, look, you begin with this story with profound humility. Not with your gifts. I don't care what your resume looks like. Who cares if you have training or not, with all due respect? If you're going to use your training as an excuse, the Holy Spirit may not be able to use you. This is really important. You should get all the training you can after you are broken and humbled before the Almighty Triune God. I want you to understand there's got to be a way that your imagination can find in others the grandeur of this story and the tale of this God. A God who can twirl suns as big around as Pluto's orbit around our sun. This God who is so gigantic, so big. I tell my students, everything, every good theology I learn in Vacation Bible School. One of my favorite songs in Vacation Bible School. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Why can I have the audacity to go in the most dangerous communities in this country? And I kid you not, I go in with a flag. I put it in the ground and I raise the pole. I am not here to play it around. You do not go into the communities I do. If you're afraid or domesticated, you can forget it. They will eat you for lunch. You must go in wild. Why after 40 years of being in the city, I'm still hungry? Aren't you hungry? Don't you want something really bad? I'm saying the more this story grows on you, the more you can relativize your little life in the shire. Look at your feet. If they're big and hairy, you guys are. Let me move on. Make sure you don't have big hairy feet. Unless you're Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, one of the favorite characters in film for me. A person who is faithful, who's faithful to the faithful, who will not leave, who's willing to go anywhere. When there's a word to be said about negativity, he's always, we may see them again. Yeah. We may get there after all. That's all I wanted to be, is a Samwise Gamgee to those who are faithful to the Lord in the cities of America. Yeah. So I come here having earned the right to wear the one stripe on my shoulder. These are not just ideas for me. I work with real people. Everything is at stake, and I must be on my A game every day. I cannot afford to lie or be silly. I would resign in ministry before I would dishonor the name of the Nazarene. He deserves my best, my highest. He deserves rigorous discipline every day. No one is going to learn this story. If you're half-hearted, the Bible will not yield its fruit to you. It won't. My goal is to enable people from broken culture to love Jesus of Nazareth as much as I do.
Yes.
That's my goal. Now, is that a good goal?
Yes, it is.
What's important in that goal is that I better make sure that I love him deeply. If yes. That's the goal.
Yes.
I want them simply to share my passion for the Nazarene and the story.
Yes.
If that is going to be the case, I can't begin with just sort of limp-wristed nominalism. I have to begin with heart and zeal. I have to burn, be consumed. I must allow this story to be the kerosene that the Holy Spirit pours over me and strikes a big match and sets me alight. I would like to be the proverbial burning bush that burns constantly and yet is not consumed.
Yeah.
Guys, this story is for those who are romantic. I tell my students, and I tell you now, my friends, that if you are going to be involved in worship studies, you must become what you want people to become. You must be what you want them to be. You must show what you want them to show.
That's right.
Quite honestly, what I love about presenting, if all you guys left and only Sue remained, because she has been tortured by me for 20 years, I would still give her the same word that I have for you. I don't really care. Seven or 700 or 70,000. It must be the same message. It must be clear. I must know who I am and what I'm doing. I must know whose I am and who I am. Guys, all of that is to intro this phenomenon that to try to help you understand that we are decoding something. There's something, here's a very elaborate decoder ring. We are decoding the story across cultures. And a part of that decoding is helping them so understand the story of God that they can express their heart language of love, gratitude, discipleship, zeal, brokenness to the Savior in the same way we do, without being limited by the hegemony of my own culture. They don't have to become me, with all due respect. These two words come to mind as a bicultural person for me. Most other places I am a guest, which means that whatever our worship styles are, I follow those styles. I am a guest. Whatever we are singing, however we do it, and quite honestly, I have preached in every imaginable situation, thousands of times, quite literally, everywhere, among all kinds of groups. And I love being a guest. A guest demands a level of humility, of graciousness, being magnanimous, enjoying what God does. But quite honestly, I like being a host. If you give me a few tunes to play, we gonna sweat. I don't believe that we should come into the presence of the Lord without having aerobic exercise gear on. See, my God, I'm going to praise until, I'm not lying. When I am old, I'm going to praise my God.
Amen.
I'm going to do it loud. I'm going to do it for myself. I'm not going to do it because of my neighbors. I'm doing it because of what I know and how he's changed me. Mm-hmm. I have to give him what he's deserving of. That is the way I lead. This is a problem with cultures. Mm-hmm. This is the issue I tried to make yesterday. Most of the time, in our settings, we are the host. We determine the liturgy. We determine the songs. We determine what's going to be done. The guests never even get asked. Quite honestly, we don't even ask them. They're from a different culture. We just expect you to come and be quiet and participate. That's fine. I learned to be a guest. But the gospel is that every people on earth get to be host. You hear what I'm saying? You understand that? Every culture on earth gets to host praise. My vision of heaven is a glorious, the narthex is filled with thousands and tens of thousands of stages. And every people get to host their own worship. Most of our schools and most of the places that we are accustomed to being hosts when it comes to the worship of God. They are the ones who get to decode and encode God's kingdom story. I find the resources in the multi-volume History of Christian Worship. What is the name of that? What is the name
Complete
of that?
Complete
Library of Christian Worship, which is an outstanding piece. I'm sure many of us have that in our libraries. It was so wonderful to hear your involvement in that. A lot, frankly, of the material that I have is taken from that voluminous and remarkably rich treasure trove of studies in that wonderful set. On page 59 of your notes, we will go into our session 5. The Christian community gathers to remember and enact its particular identity as those called out by Christ. Because all ministries are rooted in the redemptive presence and activity of Christ in the world, the church's sense of time and place is oriented toward God's self giving in the whole person and the work of Jesus Christ. Christian worship involves the gathering of a baptized people who are commissioned and empowered to serve the world. Such servanthood does not take place unless the church remembers with the whole sweep of Scripture and is enabled to hope for a real future in light of God's promises. That is Saylor's very wonderful, short, concise, to me, understanding of this story and how this story weaves in my life. Baptism to me is like my marriage vows. I gave them 36 years ago. I tried to be faithful to them every single day. My baptism is my life. It's not just a part of my life. A baptized people are people who belong. We have died. We are now new. And now all our members are alive unto God, that we can tell the story not simply in sanctuary. Mm-hmm. Thank God for that.
Right.
But we are now released to tell the story everywhere.
Yes.
In family, in the street, in vocation, with neighbors, in service. So this is what I tried to sort of highlight. Yesterday, I talked to you about how we have come to understand the story and to really try to make the story sing among the poor. We have used this diagram, the story of our sacred roots. That was on page 141. The story of God, our sacred roots. Essentially, what we have tried to do is to integrate all forms of Christian discipline, spirituality, around a single theme of the story. The story is not just good to sort of highlight and accent our worship liturgy. The story is not just good to do our Christian education and even our sort of formal leadership education. The story is prior to us. The story precedes us. The story empowers us. The story shapes us. And so, as I've been trying to mention, I really want to begin to envision the entire Christianity, the entire Christian experience, as the development of a mythic consciousness. That's a weird word, but I mean it in a very technical sense. To be a Christian is to become a character in a great cosmic adventure. It's to commune with epic figures in a cosmic drama. It's to lose my small, narrow identity and to exchange that for my place in God's story. I tell my students it's very much like being a bug. Imagine, if you would, a bug, a grasshopper, let's say, and a moth and a frog on a plankton plant in the middle of the Amazon. Can you envision it? The Amazon is one of the great wonders of the earth. It is, at its widest spot, it's a river that is 90 miles across. Just imagine that. A body of water. The largest, it's one of these ecological mysteries. The largest species of all kinds of things grow in the Amazon. It's so big that great ships, the greatest ships, can go into the mouth of the Amazon and have no problem navigating. At its broadest point, as it goes into the ocean, it's 250 miles across. There are no bridges across the Amazon. You can tell, wow, a city, a river that big. Now just imagine if the grasshopper and the frog and the moth are arguing about navigating their leaf on the Amazon. And who's going to make it go what direction? No, we're going this way. It doesn't matter if you're the moth or the frog or the grasshopper. The river is going where it's going. You're not stopping what God has got up his sleeve. You are not God independent on your faithfulness. You are a grasshopper on a leaf in the middle of the Amazon. You have to understand your smallness in order to become big again. The smaller you can get, the greater you will get. This is what this story is about. Quite honestly, guys, just so you know, for those of you who teach and train, this story has become for us the very heart and soul of all the theology and leadership training that we do. Quite literally, what you have before you is quite literally the curriculum of the Institute written large in every single square. We have developed an entire leadership education
or at the pastoral level, based on 16 courses that we developed, based on the story. We don't want to teach anything separate from the story. We want to integrate everything around the story. All the disciplines, all the worship, we are the people of the story. We'll talk about that now. Our theology and the creedal foundation of this story. We reenact the story in our worship in our weekly gatherings. We are followers and sojourners, pilgrims, exiles, and so as aliens and strangers, we are formed by the disciplines that the story evokes. And we serve and bear witness to the story in every place where the Nazarene is not known. But what's important in this is that it's a single story. I can integrate everything. All of it. Pastoral theology, all small group work, all discipleship, all my preaching, everything. One story for all. Now you have no idea what this can do for POFO. Poor people like stories. And I like Maimonides, the great Jewish philosopher. Maimonides said there are levels of intellect. People understand things at a certain level. Let's say one level, five level is the cow. Cows have a consciousness, a sentience, right? They probably aren't as cogent as Augustine. Maimonides, not a Christian, but very cogent in talking about consciousness, says that the key to understanding the things of God is deepening the consciousness. It's the same lake, the same river, the same story. It's just how deep are you in it? Dear friends, we don't study 50 stories. I have a single story. One story. I have worked on this story for thousands and thousands and thousands of hours. I've read hundreds of books on this story. I've saturated myself in this story. I am intending to know this story like I know nothing else. And quite honestly, that is what I am trying to, that is the point today. If we want to become the sort of worship leaders, the sort of theologians, sort of missionaries, the sort of spiritual formation directors that we are called to be, we have to so understand the story that we refuse any longer to fragment and alienate our teaching to the very confused people in the pulpits under our tutelage. We must ground them in the cosmic story of this triune God who is working all things after the counsel of his own will. God the Father, in eternity past, determined that he would in fact save his fallen creation. In a decree to his Son, who accepted it, he put into action, even before creation, his determination to draw a people to himself. The Son, this Nazarene, who is Word and Light, who is the true light that enlightens everyone, John says, actually came, was incarnate, became a zygote, was tucked into the uterine wall of Mary, and passed through her birth canal, and became a little baby. God, man. After all these years, it still gets to me. Man, this is love. That God Almighty would become a human being for us. This is what he did. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross, where he destroyed the powers that ravaged the world, rescinded the curse, redeemed us from our sin, rose in power, and 10 days later sent the Holy Spirit, which formed the church. This new people now. Jew, Gentile. This wonderful company that God has been building for these centuries until the last person says yes to the Nazarene and the Father nods to the Son. Mm-hmm. And the great imagery of Revelation 19 takes place. He puts on a robe dipped in blood with the word of God on his thigh. On a steed with the armies of God behind him, he will crack the sky and set up an order where I will never have to minister again. That's what I'm looking for. Maranatha. 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 Hosanna. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on now.
Come on.
Thank you. Thank you, Chad. Thank you. Amen. All of this is testified in the Word of God. All of this is a part of the Word. Now, subjectively, we're going to talk about what the meaning of this story now is in the Christian community. We confess this story. There's a single confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. The oldest confession. Of all gods that are called God and all lords that are called Lord, for us, there is one God, the Father of all, and one Lord, the Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 8.
one through three, right around here.
We're going to talk about how that story gets reenacted, embodied, portrayed, performed in our worship. We'll talk about spiritual formation, which to me, the ancients were not stupid. I actually wrote a nice article to have to prove to my students that the ancients are not stupid. They were genius in addressing the evolving nature of our worship in the church here. I get every single day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the month, I get to concentrate on the story of Christ and to put myself in it. We are in the week after the Epiphany. What a glorious thing. He manifests himself in the world. The Magi in modern day Iraq, Persia, traveling on the basis of what the Spirit gave them by sign in the stars, led them to the household of Mary and the Nazarene. That means that he can lead me. This is a wonderful story. And so today, before I even came here, I reminded myself of this great season and my place in it. Because this is my story now. This isn't just a liturgical place or space. I need this. This is every day. Throughout the day, may the Lord be manifest through me. This is the season of light. Appear. Appear through me. So I'd start that today and then be born to serve, making the story come alive around those who have never seen. There is the objective side of the story. This is the side that you had nothing to do with. All you can do is learn about it, what the Father intended, what the Son executed, what the Spirit makes real, and what the Word testifies to. And now our faithful, joyous response, subjective, grateful, and humble. Subjective, grateful, and humble. It's subjective. It doesn't matter how your day is going, whether or not you have aches or pains. The story will not change regardless of what is going on in your life. The story is constant. Ratchet it down. It's there. We respond to the story in faith. The great confession is life in us living in a way and we going to serve. Today we look at the great confession. We'll look at that very quickly. I want to talk about how the story sort of emerges in our confession of faith and baptism, the rule of faith, and the Vincentian canon and the implications that has for our study and teaching. This is where we left off yesterday. If you guys remember, we talked about the C1, C2, and C3. Do you have some sort of understanding of that?
Yes.
And how important it is for us as we tell the story to recognize the differences. For those of you who weren't here, C3 is the dominant class. There's nothing special about that. It's just culture sub 3, sub 2, and sub 1. Rather than looking at issues through the lens of culture, of color, we should look at them through the lens of culture. And I talked about using African Americans as an example, that you can be the same color, phenotype, you can look the same, but your culture is different. And that really matters when it comes to us leading worship, doing theology, engaging in the disciplines and doing ministry. Culture matters. It's the difference that makes a difference. The dominant class, you recall, you see that split, it splits this C2 culture. There are African Americans who are thoroughly enculturated within the dominant class of mainstream. Where they live, where they work, and where they're educated is completely determined on the basis of their own cultural experience. There are C2 people who are sort of bicultural. They understand the mainstream culture and can relate to it, but they also can relate to those who are not a part of that mainstream. And then there are literally millions of those who have no contact whatsoever with the dominant class. This is everything, education, entertainment. They speak English, but that is where it stops. Oftentimes, they don't even speak English. So what I was saying, and what I want to challenge is all of us who are students of worship to understand that if we are going to train people, we must train them for all three. Everyone should, if a C1 person came to the Institute of Worship Studies, he is going to fit into the dominant class here. There's nothing wrong with this. Guys, there's no condemnation here. This culture, you grew up in your culture. You didn't have a choice with that. You know, I often thought, I teach for all of these missional sort of things. I thought that once I would just come to a class dressed as some of my friends from Samoa. You know, the way they typically dress. I mean, you have virtually nothing on. And, you know, just to make a point, no one would appreciate it. I would. They would remember it. It would be a great illustration. But the point is, the what you have on today, the way your hair is cut, all of that, that is a cultural expression of manhood. There are other expressions equally valid. You have to understand that when you talk about worship and music and literature. This is why, if you can't humble yourself and enjoy the wonderful richness of all God's peoples, this is just the American society. Just imagine the 30,000 cultures that make up our earth, how complex this is. This is just a model of American culture. Now, we talked about this. This is all review is good. You guys remember this whole sense of the problem that we're running into is that our churches, many different people living in close proximity in the city, our churches tend to only reach out to people just like them. And frankly, their ministries are only targeting people who are just like them. So those who live close by, but who are not targeted, are frankly languishing. They're really right up the street. Huge populations. And we are doing nothing with them. I tried to make the point yesterday that we have to, as we grow, we have to find a way to reach them. This may not mean much to you, but these are some of the key cultural people among the underclass African-American in this country. They are the shapers of the mythos and the ideas of them. I don't know how many of you can actually identify on this. You know these artists?
Tupac
and Biggie are pretty easy.
Mm-hmm. Ice-T.
Biggie. Ice-T.
You got Biggie on there.
LL Cool J
is there.
Missy.
Doggy Dog.
Yeah, Snoop Dogg.
Dre.
You know, you go into these names where, you know, Snoop Dogg, Biggie, things like that. If you don't know them, I'm saying if you have no idea of who these guys are, you cannot minister where I'm at. These are the poets they listen to, not Wesley and Watts. These are the ones shaping culture. I'm simply saying that if we are going to be the kind of missional worship leaders, we have to, guys, is it possible that if Tupac or Biggie or Snoop Dogg were to become a Christian, would we allow him to write his own literature, Snoop Dogg? Oh, yeah, Snoop. Or would we be comfortable with that? Or are we, I used to chide Bob gently, that I am not on the Canterbury train. I'm on the 57th Street train. No, you don't appreciate that. I'm not anti-Anglican. You know my spirit. My spirit is gracious, open. I want to be a part of everyone. But I'm saying that culture matters, and it's good for us to begin this discussion. We'll get to your outline in a second. But I just need to I need to plow the earth before I can plant seed in. Guys, when it comes to the content of the Christian faith, we are really, really in a strange way. Health, wealth, and happiness are blaring from pulpits and songs, from spiritual songs and whatever. You would think that God essentially is a cosmic slot machine. Prayer is a coin that instigates his graciousness. You would never know that God has a plan for himself, his own glory. Quite honestly, from where I live, if God is in control and Jesus is Lord, then why does it seem like I am a piece of meat, a torn flesh in the belly of a dragon? If you don't solve theodicy questions among the poor, you cannot minister to them. You know what theodicy is? Why do horrible things happen to good people? Because most of the people in the city are just victims to no fault of their own. I have to do that. I have to craft liturgies, homilies. I have to, all my understanding of spiritual formation and discipleship has to say, okay, you have one mama, but you have five brothers. All of you have different daddies. You've never ate a single family meal with your own family. You've only known frostbite and difficulty. And now our liturgy says that Jesus is Lord and all things have been overcome by the Nazarene. And how does that make sense? I'm saying that's a big part of the story among the broken. Mm-hmm. You have to connect those. Jesus is Lord, having rescinded the curse and overcome the dragon, and yet at the same time you have a boulder on your neck and your life is miserable. So this is, how do we explain the massive suffering? And this is what we enter into our discussion now. Do we sell the gospel, proclaim it, or both? Is it good news, or are we just simply making a pitch? Guys, now on page 59, I would like us to sort of jump into some things. I thought that Bob did us a wonderful favor, and really, we don't have time to go into great detail on a lot of things. There are some wonderful quotes here. I love Tertullian. Sorry, Rascal. I remember one of my professors, Dr. Noel, thought that he had all this anecdotal information about the fathers, Calvin's home life or things like that. I think Tertullian is just a person with a chip on the shoulder. I mean, I like Tertullian. Tertullian would have made a great urban missionary. You know, I'm going to waste my time if I go in. It is good that learners desire baptism, but do not hastily receive. This is now the common confession of faith that the story produces. For he who desires it honors it. He who hastily receives it disdains it. Hasty reception is the portion of irreverence. Guys, get that into your mind. Hasty reception is the portion of irreverence. It inflates the seeker. It despises the giver. And thus it sometimes deceives, for it promises itself the gift before it is due. I've never found a quote of the fathers that summarizes their understanding of the story's role in its confession like this one. They are rigorous when it comes to becoming a confessor and believer in the church.
Okay.
They want you to know the story well enough that you can, in fact, defend it. And that is sort of the point. If we had time, we could look at the Apostolic Constitution. It is really a tradition, that apostolic tradition. It really is an amazing thing. Bob's book, Journey to Jesus, is worth the read alone just to understand what Bob has done for us in that piece. Is just extraordinary. He helps us understand, again, this is still on page 59, he helps us understand the ancient method of evangelism in the church, which is essentially incorporation into the community of the story. Let me say that those words are deliberately chosen. To become a Christian is to be incorporated into the community of the story. There is no separation between knowing the story and becoming a part of the community. Now, of course, God can do anything to a person alone, a Taiwanese farmer behind his oxen who cries out to God for salvation after hearing a missionary some years ago or something. God can bring him into the kingdom. But the standard that God uses is the church. This was, frankly, one of Bob's most important and most controversial ideas. Because right now we have completely separated evangelism from any process with the church. Entirely. Gordon Fee writes in Paul, what is his book? A tiny little book, Paul, the Spirit. It's. I know some of you have read it. Gordon Fee, Paul, the Spirit in the Kingdom or something like that. He talks, he begins one of his chapters with a fascinating thought experiment. Say a person is sitting in their living room and they're looking at an evangelist on TV, and the evangelist says, now, if you don't know the Lord, reach your hand toward the screen and bow your head and repeat after me. I, God, believe in Jesus, want to be saved, please save me now, amen. Fee asks the question, is that person saved after he prays that prayer? Is that person saved? Come on now, guys. I mean, depending on your tradition, you know, if you acknowledge it right there, you're saved and that's it. Baptism is, you may or may not do it. Becoming to a church is not integral. Fee goes on to say that the Holy Spirit's presence in the church means that incorporation into a church is absolute evidence of your justification and your sanctification.
Okay.
Yeah. Without actually being a part of a community, no one really knows, he says, if that person is saved or not. God knows.
Right.
And let's not tell that person if they said yes to God in that way that that's okay. But this was Bob's insight into this, that becoming a Christian is becoming a part of a community where the story is embodied and sung and rehearsed, where that story is a part of our life, where it's everything to us, and we are incorporated into this pilgrimage story five community. Is that a good word? Story five.
I like it. I like it.
I love that. See, I can use story five where I'm from.
Fire everything.
I mean, I'm going to story five.
Fire everything.
The ancient method of evangelism in the local church was a process, not a one-time decision, made with a support community. This process brought a person to Christ into full communion with the Christian community through periods of development and growth, culminating in baptism. Guys, that is an extraordinary statement. Read Journey to Jesus. In the Apostolic Constitution, which Bob's reflections are based on, there are four different times of inquiry. Seekers, there was a time where you were a seeker, you needed a sponsor. There was a time of instruction where you became a hearer. There was a time of preparation before baptism where you became a kneeler. And then finally, there was the time of baptism. You are incorporated in the church on Easter Sunday after Holy Vigil on Saturday.
Yes.
And the rite of exorcism that night.
Okay.
Can you imagine how long I would stay as a lead pastor if all the converts who had said yes to Jesus are now ready to be baptized on Easter morning? It's Holy Saturday, and I, lead pastor Don Davis, says, "Now, dear friends, it is time for the rite of exorcism on all of you who are going to be baptized tomorrow." But the early church was not kidding when it came to this story.
Mm-hmm.
Do you hear what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Understand the ancient mind. If you're going to become one of us, you're going to prove to us that you're one of us. You're not just going to have some sort of empty believism and cheap grace, and then you can do whatever you want. No, if you want to become one of us, become one of us.
Mm-hmm.
Let us tattoo a star on your belly. You become one of us. You're one of us. This is a fascinating book. Bob did a great, 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 great thing for us. Notice, by the way, the thinking of the early church. This is on page 60. The biblical faith and conversion involves the entire Christian community confirming and verifying the personal faith and assent of the believer. Evangelism, worship, and discipleship were not separated in the ancient church. This is very important. They did not separate them. By the way, to have an institute of worship studies is to simultaneously have an institute of discipleship, leadership studies, missional studies. It must necessarily be. And thirdly, the aim of evangelism and discipleship is full participation in the shared spirituality of within the Christian community. It is becoming a part of us. The ultimate aim of all spiritual effort is the loving, gifted, maturing life together in connection to the body of Christ. So you can begin to see my understanding of theology. Guys, I want to pause here just for a moment so you understand how significant this is for me. If the church are the people of the story, then it's natural then that conversion involves being incorporated within this people who are telling this story, participating in this story, and living out this story. Evangelism is not what I do by myself, confirmed by my own mind. Evangelism is what I do in process with the body. Now, this is dramatically unlike our Protestant sort of approaches. We go to a vast crowd and we point people. You have them bow their heads. Yes, I see one. Yes, yes, yes. It's all like that. And then we ask them, please go to a church later and be baptized and be incorporated. But that's an afterthought, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is an entirely different vision of what it means, frankly, to be. Now, we know that the ancient church took a long time. It was three and a half years for them to do it. But we're in a weird cultural framework where now we have people who are really interested in as individuals in spiritual things, but they really never translate that interest into real churchmanship or churchwomanship. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
They're interested in spiritual things, but they don't define themselves by the body. They don't define their spiritual lives by their participation in the church of Christ. They are stimulated and titillated with things, but it doesn't resolve itself into strong, committed churchmanship, churchwomanship in the body. Now, guys, I've served as a lead pastor in urban congregations, and I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're a single person, an ex-drug person. You can be a single-parent family. If you are going to be a part and under my care pastorally, I am going to demand that you become a part of us. I am not going to baptize you until we know for certain what you believe and why. You're going to prove to me and to the other leaders that are under our charge as stewards of the apostolic teaching that you really know what you believe and that you actually belong to us. Mm-hmm. Now, this is very important in the city because there are so many predators. There are a lot of young sisters and many, many predators, guys who will come in with the deliberate attempt to lie and then to take advantage of these little ones. And frankly, my pastoral responsibility, I'm a nosy pastor. Hey, what are you doing down there? No, move over. Okay, stay about right there. Stay right there. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that if you're going to pastor and make this real and it not just be theoretical, you have to take seriously that we are the people of the story. And until I know that you are, you're not one of us. Now, this is a problem in our churches, guys. I'd like just for a moment. 1 John 2:19 is a verse that I have not heard preached in our setting. Those who are of us and those who are not of us.
Okay.
The apostles could say this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had stayed with us, they would have proved themselves to be of us. But that they went out, they showed themselves not to be one of us. This language is the language of the ancient Christian community. Of us, not of us. They had no problem taking the time to prove that you were one of us.
Okay.
And quite honestly, I don't think that's a problem. If you don't deal with this, by the way, this is... there's an appendix. It's called the Waiting Word. I'm sorry, I should have put that... this is on page 170 of your notes. It gives you a sense of what will happen if we don't deal with old ways. If we do not, in fact, deal with the old ways of people, if the story is not a part of who they are, then we can respond in different ways. When people come, when they want to be a part of us, we can totally deny their cultural ways. We don't even try to contextualize. The gospel will be foreign to them, and the old will go under. They will become syncretistic. If you ignore culture, culture has a way of surviving. So you can just pretend to be host all the time and only do what you do, but sooner or later, the people who are token in your midst will in fact continue to be who they are. They just won't do that among you. Or you can go the other side. You can uncritically accept their old cultural ways. That leads to syncretism. The only credible way is to gather info on their old ways, study the biblical teachings, evaluate the old in light of biblical theology, and then try to help them develop some sort of new contextualized Christian practice. This, to me, is the pastoral ministry. The pastoral ministry is helping people understand you were X, now you are Y. And you're in a community of Y. We are Y community. So there are certain things in X that you cannot think. You know, frankly, when it comes to culture, there are things that are moral, are immoral, and are moral. Very quickly, for time's sake, name something in American culture that is immoral. This is neither moral or immoral.
Smoking.
Smoking? Smoking, if you're Christian in your body, you may be on the borderland of, you know, defiling the temple of God. Frankly, I'm not talking about that. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls
that do kind of post-World War II Christian morality is not sufficient for me. But that would be, because of the health concerns, that's a major, major issue, and we may have to talk about that. Look, the tacos. Hamburgers. I love hamburgers. Is it wrong for me? All of you who think that it is wrong for you to eat hamburgers, if you have any cards whatsoever to Chili's or any sort of chain restaurants that sell, I'll take your cards. Because it's not immoral for me to eat a hamburger.
Okay.
Hamburgers are not immoral.
Yes.
They're amoral. It doesn't matter. You know, wearing a black shirt, attractive gray slacks, slightly baggy, but not too overly baggy. Moral elements within American society. Quick. Moral elements.
Respecting your elders.
Yeah, respect for elders. What did you say?
Sexual morals.
It's sexual. We have those. Bias. Adultery, those sort of things that matters to us.
Right.
Those morals in American culture are highly consistent with what the Bible says.
Right.
There are things that we do that are just rankly immoral in our culture.
Yes.
To do the pastoral ministry is to navigate through those, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, at least in my judgment. In my judgment, I must be careful that I simply neither totally deny old cultural ways or uncritically accept old cultural ways, but critically engage cultural ways in light of the story and what we know, so we can discern them.
Can I ask you one question?
Yes, please.
Where would you place political involvement in that, knowing that your values and your morals may be compromised in terms of a political?
Yeah, see, I think that when it comes to any sort of particular vocational aspect, politics included, the actual project or issue, the event, the happening, the decision, the policy is really going to bear that out. Is politics de facto immoral? No, not in my judgment.
So, what would you...
Do you hear what I'm saying? Every single incident you engage in,
okay,
every policy and decision you must make, must be evaluated,
okay,
on its own basis. See, and this is why the church is, by definition, a confessional community. We're an interpretive body.
Yeah.
We have to think through the story. What does the story say about this? How does the story enlighten this decision?
Yeah.
Does the story, what does the story speak to us about this particular issue? That means that we have to wrestle with that. It also means that there are no roadmaps. There are no roadmaps at all. We have to struggle through. Baptism, then, is joining by faith the communion of saints in Christ. This is on page 61. Baptism is this content, the good news, the evangelion, is nuanced in the Bible in many ways. You can see this on page 61. Good message, good tidings. The gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is referred to in many different ways. It's presented as content, as presentation, actually sharing the good news. There are verbs associated with the content of the gospel, and also demonstrating the reality of the gospel in works of wonder, power, and miracle, demonstrating through our acts that, in fact, the gospel of the good news of the kingdom has come. We give those to people so they can join our story. There are dynamics, this is the way I call it. There are certain dynamics in evangelical witness that really should affect all that we do when we think about the gospel and confessing our faith in community. The role of history, Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on certain facts of history. Things occurred. These are not subject to whether or not we believe them or not. We don't, our belief does not make them true. They are true, and therefore we believe them. The role of culture, I've already gone into that. The very mandate itself is that we go to all the peoples and tell them about it. There's genuine spiritual antagonism. If you have no theology of the devil, you have no theology of the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Quite honestly, you cannot understand Christ without demonology and Satanology. You have to understand the antagonism that occurs. Frankly, I tell my students, there's no way to make sense of the 20th century without a belief in a personal death. The 20th century was the bloodiest century on record in humankind. Millions upon millions of people were killed. Studying the SS did more for my theology and understanding the story These were monsters. And I tell you, I don't typically characterize people like that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so I don't want to characterize them. But if you can kill 12,000 people in a day, then go home, have a wonderful meal with your family, and then lead a great deacon study in the church that evening. Something is more than just being awful. You can't understand that level of blindness without belief in a real devil. There are dark and mysterious and vicious forces in the world. Amen. And quite honestly, that's a big part of it. The role of language, the final authority, of course, as we talked about, of apostolic testimony, and the role of present agency. God has determined that through the Spirit, the role of a preacher will be given, a word will be given to the hearers, and they will understand it, repent, and believe. Metanoia is this wonderful concept. The ancient church essentially viewed true response to the good news as repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, the movement of the convicted heart, redirection of the life under the direction of God's reign. It involved a change of mind, godly sorrow, confession and forsaking of sin. The thickness of the gospel comes out in their understanding of equipping people to become Christians. And then, of course, faith, the actual content, the medium, the reorientation of our life based on the knowledge of the witness, confessing Jesus as Lord and believing. Now, I am just going to, for the sake of time, I want to just give you a sense of how important creedal theology can be. In my judgment, the creeds are a wonderful way that we can use to really ground and strengthen every form of our worship, however formal or complex. We can use the creeds as the baseline to understand the ancient rule of faith and how we, in fact, bring people in to repent in this kingdom story. The relationship between creedal theology and scripture is creed doesn't equal scripture. Creed is reason, discourse, scripture is revealed truth, often in narratival form. But creeds are formally present, while they're not formally present in the Bible, there are some creedal forms in the Bible. I would direct your attention, if you have time, to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema.
Yeah.
The hear, O Israel, the Lord is Lord. The Lord our God is one. Frankly, the little credo in Deuteronomy 26, it's an amazing passage if you haven't read it. It's to me, as credal as you can get in an Old Testament form. God tells the worshiper when they bring an offering to God exactly what they are to say. It's a very powerful thing. But let's make it plain that credal forms are not per se in the scripture. New Testament references occur regarding credal material. There are sources of credal material in the Bible. They're called creeds, the word of the Lord, preaching. The gospel is handed down. You get that from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the baptismal creedal confessions in Matthew and Acts 8 and Romans 10, the Jerusalem Council that really essentially talked about we are free as Gentiles as long as we do not. In fact, the encyclical that went around Asia Minor that talked about what our freedom in Christ, but not to things strangled and to blood, to idols, to sexual immorality. The interesting thing about creeds and all the creedal sources of material is that they have been recognized. There are three that have been recognized in the church: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Apostles' Creed is significant here at IWS, I believe. This is so important because the affirmation of the creed. It was, and you can see some of the data that I give you here on page 66 concerning. Some thought it was to be of apostolic origin. It's divided into 12 sections, which gave it a great sort of, there are a lot of, frankly, bad data, historical confessions associated with the creed. I wonder if we couldn't say this together real quick. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried.
He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That great creed is one of the great creeds. It's used, in its present form, probably the best data we have. It originated from the 8th century. It's been a regular part of our use in the West. It is especially used by reformers in their liturgies, confessions, and catechisms. The Nicene Creed, which is properly the creed of not Nicaea, but Constantinople, a little later, this is probably the most single most important document of all confessions of the rule of faith in Christianity. I will join us with this too, please. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became human. Who for us too was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sin, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. I've given you some data on page 67 regarding this. This is easily one of the most important documents. It is so important in what I am doing that we have built our entire seminary education, all our sort of our theology and our practicums are based on the Nicene Creed. Quite honestly, it is in substance the essence of the Christian faith as seen by its acceptance virtually in all Christian traditions everywhere. The last one, which we won't read, is the Athanasian Creed, which really you can see on page, at the bottom of page 67, the top of 68. The creeds after that become more discursive, prosaic, longer, propositional. They were not used in our worship as much. Guys, I don't have time, and maybe in one of the sessions later, all I can do is allude to you now how important creedal materials come for the confession of faith. In baptism, the creed, the rule of faith, was used as the curricula for the catechumenates. They had to know it. And they confessed it, these wonderful liturgies that we found. They had to confess their understanding of the rule of faith, that is the commentary of the biblical theology, which is ensconced in the creed. They had to give that. They had to demonstrate that, which means that every single convert had to be instructed in the basic framework and structure of the story. Mm-hmm. Now, I am going to say very quickly, and then we'll, I know, 4 minutes? Yes, that's great. You know, Promise Keepers, I was a little late in my Promise Keepers delivery. I think it was in Dallas. I got all, you know, Dallas Stadium is, boy, I mean, you're preaching in Dallas Stadium.
Yeah.
Jumbotrons and everything. What's really interesting, I saw a zero bigger than any zero known to humankind when I came to the end of my thing. That was the greatest zero, you know. As a matter of fact, the Maranatha band actually walked out on stage while I was preaching. I thought it was because I was just so full of the Spirit. Later they told me that I just went longer than what I should have. They were trying to give me a hint. So the creeds, guys, this is really important, these propositions right now. It serves as one of the simplest, most memorable, and most concise statements of the substance of historic Christian belief. We are training our leaders to use it for everything. For baptism, for entrance into the church, We use it as the instrument of ordination. Guys, we have created a 10,000-page curriculum based on the Nicene Creed. So it's not that you cannot be deep in this. Quite honestly, Barth, Calvin, Gilkey, all the great theologians have always pondered the great truths of the Creed. It's Maimonides. It didn't take us a minute to talk about it, but you can spend a lifetime exploring the sections of the Creed. It's so memorable and concise that you can ground new believers very quickly in it. It serves as a syllabus for catechetical teaching and Christian belief. It's the basis of doctrinal and theological education for the Christian community. We are developing all kinds of different things along these lines. It serves as the ingredient of worship of community of believers. And we will stop here, and I will pick this up when we begin our next session.